Well, we're looking at, again, at chapter 2, paragraph 3 in the confession, and really just that last section, which is so sweet and important for us. The doctrine of God is actually, you know, it's God. So it is central in everything that we can think about and do having to do with the church. And this statement particularly is very sweet, I think it was included in the Savoy Declaration, but here, but not in the Westminster, and I think it's really important. This very last part says, in speaking of the Trinity, which doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. So what he's speaking about there, obviously, is the practical use of our understanding of the Trinity and the fact that the only way we have communion with God, that we can really know God and have communion with God, is by virtue of the fact that He is Trinity. That is who God is. He is none other than Trinity. And our coming to Him, our depending upon Him, our prayers, our thoughts of the future, and are all dependent upon God as one in three. And if you read the New Testament with the doctrine of the Trinity in mind, you know, when you're teaching something, you tend to look at the scriptures in the light of what you're teaching, you know, and you're trying to find it everywhere. Well, if you do that with the doctrine of the Trinity, it's everywhere. It is everywhere. In the New Testament, particularly, but also in the Old Testament, that God has always been Trinity and has always blessed and communed and with His people as the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the notion that God is Father is so important to us in our living out the Christian life. Do you ever struggle with the thought, well, I'm not sure that God loves me? Do you ever struggle with that? I do. You know, you sin, you go off the path, you do this, and He must be really angry with me. And but to know that the character of God, the first person of the Trinity, is a Father. He is a Father. And you might say, well, I don't have a great experience with a Father. But we don't determine the character of God as Father by our human fathers. It actually works the other way around. Human fathers ought to study the character of God as Father and seek to be like Him, right? That means putting a whole lot of things to death, put it all on the side. My experience of family life and so forth can be ordered and needs to be ordered by my understanding of who God is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so this last statement here is really profound. I've gone through a whole lot of different ways of going about this today. But one of the things that I thought about was in the last night or the night before the Lord went to the cross, and we did a series on this a couple of years ago, beginning in John chapter 13, the last supper, you know, where the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, and then they went out to the garden, and 13, 14, 15, 16, and then 17 is full of, it's almost like the Lord on this night before and what was about to happen the next day wanted His disciples to have this fullness of the knowledge of God. And who God is, that He's going to be with you. I'm leaving, but the Comforter's coming. All of this, it's very Trinitarian teaching that is in this last section. In fact, I counted chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, 27 different references to God the Father. That's about a half a dozen to God the Holy Spirit. But then in chapter 17, which is the high priestly prayer, I quit counting because it's everywhere. I mean, it's every verse because he's praying. He's praying to his Father. And the communion there between Father and Son is just exquisite. And the things that he's asking his Father. So what I thought we would do at least is start there. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. You remember that John in chapter 20 said this at the end of chapter 20. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Singular name, but that's a Trinitarian verse, isn't it? Jesus is the Christ, anointed, the anointed one. Who did the anointing? That's the Spirit, the Spirit's anointing. The Son of God. The Son has a Father. And so, that by believing you may have life in his, singular, his name. One name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So it's right there. But then turn back, if you will, to John chapter 17. I recommended a book, and there's several things that you can read, but Michael Reeves' book, Delighting in the Trinity, has been a delight to read. He's a very delightful person anyway. But also Mike McKinley's newer book called Friendship with God. I think I mentioned that last week as well, where he takes John Owen's communion with God and sort of preaches it a bit. But those are a couple of really good places to go. But one of the things that Reeves does in Delighting in the Trinity is sort of goes before creation. What was God doing before he made anything? What was he doing? We have a tendency to think of God as creator, that's not wrong, as creator, sustainer, ruler, powerful, holy, right. But all of those things are revealed to us in the creation, okay? But what was he doing before the creation? If God is eternal and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternal, that means there was something going on before the creation. And in John chapter 17, Jesus tells us what it is. So look at John 17 and just begin at verse 20. This is, we could say, the beginning of the conclusion of this high priestly prayer. And so he says, I do not ask for these only. That is the disciples, okay? He's praying for them, those disciples right there with him in the garden, we think. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who is that? That's us. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. That's union there, isn't it? And we can understand that is the way also of communion with God, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he goes on, and that you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Part of a communion with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is this sort of outgoing, that goes out from us. Right? That as we draw near to the Lord and communion with him, we become like him. And he is very outgoing. He's very outgoing. Why? Because he created the world. But we'll get there. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Okay, the union of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is given. It's not just displayed, but actually given to His people. We've been called into this eternal fellowship that existed before time was between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've been called into that, right? We're to experience that, right? We're to know that. The glory that You've given Me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as We are one. I in them, and You in Me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You loved Me. That's amazing, isn't it? Do you know that? Father, I desire, again, notice Father, 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 this close communion. I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, that's the Father's plan from before the foundation of the world, to have a people to give to His Son. Okay? We're the gifts. If you're a believer, you're a gift from the Father to the Son. Right? Because You love Me. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You. And these disciples, these believers, know that You have sent Me. God so loved the world. God the Father, that's what's implied there. God the Father sent the Son into the world. He so loved the world that He sent His Son into the world that we might be saved through Him. I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Now, what is He saying there? That there was this eternal communion and love that was going on between the Father and the Son, and we think by the Spirit, the fellowship of the Spirit, that was going on before creation, before there was anything, eternally, this eternal love fest, we might say, going on between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So why did God create? Did He need to create? No, He had it all. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and this eternal communion. But it is as though that the creation was this sort of outgoing of God, that it could not, this communion and this love and this fellowship that was going on from eternity could not necessarily be contained there. And the overflow of that is the creation of the world. It really puts a different, it puts a different light, I think, on not just our Christian lives, but life in general. That the Father is this eternally begetting, okay, of the Son. And there is a sense in that the creation is this outflow, this outgiving of Him to create, okay? And it puts everything, doesn't it, into perspective. Even the creation of Adam, which says that God breathed into him the life. That's a closeness, isn't it? And a love. He loved Adam. He created Adam in love, right? For Adam to love Eve, you know, when he brought Eve out. So what was God doing before the creation? He was loving. He was loving. You know, there are some obvious applications, you know, for us who are fathers, right? That God has given the fatherhood as a sort of begetting person, a life-giving person, that in our love for our wives and for our children, that there's this communication of the love that the Father has for His Son, and in communion with the Holy Spirit, to me, that's an obvious application. All of this Father, Father, Father. So if you're a father, okay, take note. This is what God is calling. The Father loving the Son before anything was created. There was absolute harmony and love before creating anything. There was no need for creation. God does not need His creation. If you think about it, the gods of the world, you know, whether it's Allah or you know, these other sort of made-up versions of God, there's a sense in which there's a kind of need. The Greek gods and goddesses, they were always arguing with each other and pulling in people to, you know, do something that they need to be done. But our God, the true God, is not like that. He's a giving God. He doesn't need anything from us. He gives to us. That is His very nature as Father, right? And then there's something else as well. If you turn back to John chapter 13, and I just want you to notice something. We have a little picture of this love that the Father had for the Son that is now communicated to us and that we participate in 13. Remember what was going on there? Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, and Peter, you know, rebuked him, and the Lord had to sort of straighten him out. And then verse 21, after saying these things, in other words, he had announced the betrayer, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another. Which one of us is it going to be? They looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Then look at verse 23. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. But I wanted you to take note, he was reclining at table at Jesus' side. The literal translation there is the same as in John chapter 1 and verse 18. So keep your finger here, turn back to John chapter 1. And again, our ESV doesn't quite do it here, but you'll get the picture. Verse 17, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, or the only begotten, who is at the Father's side. In the older versions, what does it say? Do you remember the King James? In the bosom of the Father. Okay, that indicates closeness, communion, sitting on His lap, we might say. He was in the bosom of the Father. When John speaks of himself there in verse 24, he uses the exact same phrase. When he says, was reclining at table, literally it says, in Jesus' bosom. It's a working out in a sort of piecemeal way of what Jesus had told them, tells them in John chapter 17, that the love of the Father and the Son for the Father, Father for the Son, that's going to be communicated to His people. And John is actually an example of that. His closeness. You know, remember how he describes himself. He's the one that Jesus loved. And we know Jesus loved all the disciples, right? But that's how John describes him, is the one that Jesus loved, in the bosom, so to speak. That's closeness, communion, that's communicated to us that we're meant to not only know and kind of have a, you know, a cerebral understanding of it, but that we're to experience. The Puritans used to talk about the felt knowledge of the Lord, the felt, and John feels it, and he describes it in that way, that I was in the bosom of Jesus. I was close to Jesus, and that was a gift that the Father gave to the Son, and that has now been communicated to us in our union with Jesus Christ. So you see how important the Trinity is in just our understanding of the love of God. And when you read your New Testaments, particularly those of us who might struggle with the notion of God's love, study the Trinity. Study the Trinity. Study how much the Father loves the Son, and how when the Son came, He was coming to reveal to us just how much the Father loves His people. Okay, the Father loves His children, and you know, there's a lot of other things that we could say about that, but I wanted to just say that at first. This the character of God as Father. And now let's look at 1 John chapter 4. I had given you lots of passages that you can look at. We're not going to look at all of them, but I want to do this. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Begin at verse 7. John is doing a bit of application here, I think. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. We could say God the Father, okay? It's from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. It doesn't say He just loves. It says He is love. That's God. That's the determination, the defining characteristic of God the Father, is that He is love. Now, we know God is holy, 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 holy. But we need to be very careful that we don't sort of just talk about God as being, because holy means the other, okay? It's the other, that God is so other that he can't love. And John tells us, no, He's holy. That's an adjective that describes Him, but He is love. That is the very character of God, is to love. You remember in Exodus chapter 33 when Moses asked the Lord to show me Your glory. Do you remember what the Lord said? He said, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to pass by, and I'm going to show you what? Do you remember? His goodness. His goodness. I want you to see just how good I am. God is good. God is love for His people. God the Father loves the Son, and that's been communicated to us. He could have said a number of things. He could have said, I will show you My power. I will show you My authority. I'll show you My holiness. That would have been appropriate. But He says, I want to show you My goodness. And He said, if I showed you all of it, you'd just be overwhelmed. And I've had a really different thought about that than I've had before. The idea of seeing God, you know, it's like, oh, well, you would be obliterated because He's holy and I'm not. That's kind of the way I've thought about it. But Jonathan Edwards talks about that in a slightly different way, because he says, because God is showing His goodness, that it's that goodness that our frames cannot take in. Let me just read what he says. God is arrayed with an infinite brightness, a brightness that doesn't create pain as the light of the sun pains the eyes to behold it, but rather fills the excess of joy and delight. Indeed, no man can see God and live, because the sight of such glory would overpower nature. 'Tis because the joy and pleasure in beholding would be too strong for a frail nature. I have never thought that until I read it here, and I'm going, okay, that's something to think about, isn't it? You know, the glory of God, it's not something that, don't show me that. But it's attractive because of the goodness of God, the loving nature of God, and the fact that our natures, which are redeemed and yet sinful, cannot bear such what? Goodness. The goodness of God. It's something to think about. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That's the character of his people, isn't it? If we know God, then how is it going to be shown? We're loving people. We want to be loving people. Michael Reeves gives the example of and you probably had this experience of being around sort of one of these Christians who've been around the block several times, and their natures have been changed over time, and they're really loving and thoughtful, and you, when you're around them, you kind of get convicted because they're so nice and you're not. If you ever had that experience, and he said that's kind of what it's like to know God. It is the more we know God and draw near to God by the work of the Son, fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we become like him, right? We become like him. That's what he's saying here. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Well, if you're not a loving person, you don't know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God, and he's speaking here about the Father, okay? I want us to make sure we understand that. Jesus reveals the Father. In this is love, not that we have loved God. We know it's the Father because of what he says here in verse 10. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That the wrath of God was going to fall upon him, and the judgment of God falling upon him, so that it does not fall upon us. That was love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. I think all of that section there is really speaking about God the Father. So if your view of the Christian life is that God the Father is distant, these verses can help us. That Jesus came as the meter to draw us to his Father. He had such a high view of his Father, and those are words, but that he wants us to know him in that way, to know God the Father. So to know God makes us more loving. If you've read the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, the Screwtape Letters, let me just read something that is describing. This is Screwtape. You know, Screwtape, who is he? He's the devil, the tempter. He's the devil. So you have to think about, okay, as I'm reading this, this is the devil talking. And he says, he's speaking to one of his underlings, one must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men, he's talking about God the Father, and his service being perfect freedom, is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. The devil knows. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself, creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own. Okay, it will be like him. Not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. That's a pretty good description of God the Father. And we have these places in Scripture that speak about the Lord as an overflowing fountain, and the Spirit as being this fountain that flows out. That is the very nature of God, okay? And we need to have this in our minds, in our thinking about who God is, that he's not mad with us. Can he be disappointed? Can he chasten? Sure, he's a father. He's a good father. But his outstanding characteristic is that he loves. He loves. He loves his people. Okay, now let's talk a little bit about the Spirit, because in John, in this section here, John 13, so let's turn back there. We really get a even though it's just a few verses, there really is a sort of theology of the Spirit in just these few chapters, okay? We could look also at Romans chapter 5, which if there's time, we could, the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, okay? That's what the Holy Spirit is doing, is showing and revealing. But let's look at 14 and that whole section is great. But verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Okay, the paraclete is the word. The one who would come alongside. He's speaking about the Holy Spirit. And he's going to ask the Father, and he will give you, okay, the Holy Spirit. That's why our confessions talks about the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and proceeding from the Son. They get that from this section here. To be with you forever. That's the indwelling presence. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That's the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. It's like, God the Father's love, God the Son, the grace of the Son, but we would never know any of that apart from the Holy Spirit, okay? It's the J.I. Packer in his really good book on Keep in Step with the Spirit. He uses this analogy, a sort of a teaching analogy about the work of the Holy Spirit. You've been to places before where, you know, there's a big structure there and a big building. It's beautiful and everything. And at night, you can see the building because they have these little lights that are sort of hidden in the bushes, right? And they throw light upon the building. And Packer uses that illustration to talk about the Spirit. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit's desire is to throw the light upon God the Father and God the Son, particularly God the Son, and then God the Son revealing God the Father, right? There's some who have called the Holy Spirit the shy member of the Trinity, because he's always pointing away from himself, pointing to the Father, pointing to the Son. So what we know and able to have fellowship with the Father and the Son is because of the work of the Holy Spirit, right? So he shines that glory, the glory of God, into our hearts. John 14. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then chapter 15 and verse 26. When the helper comes, he's already introduced him, and now he's adding to the teaching, the information. When the helper comes, whom I will send to you. That's why our confession says he proceeds from the Father and the Son, right? In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is talking about the exaltation of Christ, that he's exalted to heaven to do what? To pour out the Spirit, okay? And the Spirit's work was not to call attention to himself, but to point to Christ, right? And so when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, so everything that the Spirit does is truth, okay? He's the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. You see the communion there, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. It's like there's this sort of love between them that the desire is that they would be, that the other would be known. You know, the Son wants us to know the Father. The Father's revealed himself in the Son, and the Spirit is shining the light on the both of them. And he says he will bear witness about me. Okay, so you know, a witness is in a trial, and you know, speaking truth, and the Spirit is going to bear witness with us when we're reading our Bibles, and we come to a place where we go, wow, I didn't know that. That's the Spirit. That's the Spirit's work. You see, to open our eyes to see Christ more clearly. To see the Father and his love for me more clearly and more abundantly. That's the work of the Spirit. The so-called shy member of the Trinity. I say that very reverently. Chapter 16, verse 7. Very important here. 16 and verse 7. Is that right? Yes. Oh, let's go back to verse 6. Because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. You know, I'm going to leave you, right? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Do you know that we are in a better position than even the disciples who walked with Jesus? Sometimes we say, well, you know, if I'd been there, then this and that. That's not true. That's not true. It's the Spirit's work that enables us to know Christ and to know him better, in a sense, than even those disciples did. Now, they had the Spirit. The Spirit was poured about upon them in abundance so that the Apostle Paul, when he writes, he's writing truth and James and all the others. But there is a sense which the Spirit given to us, it enables us to know him and to know him fully, you know, from the least to the greatest, okay? As I said, it doesn't really have to do with education or intellect or any of those things. Those things are good. They're helpful, you know. It's nice to be able to read because the Spirit's going to take the word. But we can know him. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Jesus on the cross paid for our sins, but he also, in a sense, paid for the Holy Spirit to be given to the world. If I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Well, let me go ahead and I'll come back. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, they take their eyes off me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I was reading something the other day that was really striking, that we sometimes can do a very good job of taking God's place. And particularly, I think, in terms sometimes of conviction of sin. We have to be careful here. Because we don't want to have these, you know, where we don't think about sin, we're not convicted, but it's the Spirit's work to convict of sin. It's the Spirit's work. It's not really my work. It's his work, and sometimes I think we can take over the work of the Holy Spirit according to our various kinds of personalities, and be sort of convicted of things that perhaps we shouldn't be convicted of. Or perhaps saying, not being convinced of the fact that we're weak and that we're frail and that we're not God. We can't see the end from the beginning. We don't know how things are always going to turn out. And we can be, I think in some sense, and again, we have to be careful here, some sense harder on ourselves than the Lord is, because it's the Spirit who convicts. Okay? So we need to go to the Word. We need to ask the Lord, Lord, show me my heart. That's what He does, right? But we have to be careful about playing the Holy Spirit, not just for ourselves, but even for others, how we think about others and how we want to minister to others and everything. We can say, this is what you're doing. Well, we may not know. We don't know the whole story. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will convict. And he takes His Word and He plunges that Word into the heart and it convicts. You're all Christians. I assume you know what I'm talking about. You know the conviction. And we need to be aware, I think, as we grow as Christians, aware is of the Spirit's work and not just our own, you know, personalities or ways of thinking about things. We so know the Lord, we know the Father, we know the Son, we know the Holy Spirit, we know that work, what that convicting work is. Something to think about. And, okay, so that's 16. And then verse 13, 12 says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. I think that's particularly talking about the work that the Spirit is going to do in the minds and hearts of the writers of the New Testament. He's going to guide them into the truth so that what they say is true. That's why we can go to our New Testaments and we can read Ephesians and Galatians and Colossians and Philippians and all these books and say, true, true, true. And we can learn and be guided and so forth. So I think that's the primary emphasis there. But it's also true of us, isn't it? As we're reading the words, we come to the Word, we depend upon the Spirit of truth to guide us into the truth, that we understand and we apply and we can, you know, sort this from this and apply here to this, to really become, knowledgeable about handling the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament. And it's the Spirit that helps us, that's going to guide us because He's, and then verse 14, He will glorify me. Again, He's going to shine the light upon Jesus Christ. You come to your Bible, you're reading your Bible, the Spirit of God is going to help you to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and through Christ, the Father, the love of the Father, right? Because Jesus has come to reveal the Father to him. That's what he goes on to say, or what he had said back in 15, when Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus said, well, that's what I've been doing. That's what I've been doing. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father, right? That's Jesus. It's the perfect representation. Like Father, like Son, right? And that's it, right? I want to just say a quick word about 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. That actually is in our confession, is one of the proof texts, and it's a great text. And it really, in a sense, comes at the end of 2 Corinthians, which is Paul, I think, his most personal book, where he reveals his ministry. And the context of 2 Corinthians is very different from 1 Corinthians, because he really, really speaks of you know, his troubles, his dangers, and when I'm weak, then I'm strong, how he learned real biblical godly strength in weakness. That's so important, isn't it, for us to we want to be strong. God says, no, you can be weak, okay? You can be weak. You can lean on me, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? And so the ending is very appropriate, isn't it? Go back to verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, okay? The things that are going on, you know, things that need to be worked out, you're sinners, you know, you're going to have problems. Aim for restoration. That should be our aim. Comfort one another, right? You're going to have trouble. So be very conscious of that. Not just my troubles, but your troubles that I'm to know. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. I think this is very appropriate for Paul's letter to conclude the letter in this way, because he's been bearing his soul throughout the letter about God's goodness and faithfulness to him for the church. And now, these admonitions or applications are meaningful, you know, because Paul has experienced all this. The God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, guys. All the saints greet you. And then verse 14, look at this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, right? And the fellowship, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Right? It's, you know, everything in the Bible is perfect, but that is a perfect benediction to talk to us about communion with God. And that's what that little book, Friendship with God, is all about, is, and John Owen's work of communion with the Father, communion with the Son, communion with the Holy Spirit. But it's different, all three. The love of the Father, the grace, how gracious Christ is, that we might know that grace, and through that grace to know that the Father loves. And it was the Father's love at the very beginning that has brought us. And then the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that we can know these things because the Holy Spirit has been given to us. There's so much more we could say. The New Testament is full of this Trinitarian comfort and dependence upon the Lord. Okay, I didn't leave any time for questions, so you'll just have to ask John, you know, at the end, and he can answer all of them, right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our God. Thank you that you have loved us before the foundation of the world. It's hard for us to conceive it. We tend to think of you as just a bigger version of us, and how wrong that is. And you have given us your Spirit that we might know you better, that we might be drawn to you in communion with you, to know you and to love you. Lord, would you help us? We are weak, but you are strong, and your grace is sufficient for us. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.